Okay, welcome everybody back to Saffron Planet. We've been away for a few months. It's difficult when we're getting a few aged people together, you know, all at the same time. You know, Chris might have a cold one day, or I have other problems, and there's Monica, and, you know, all sorts of problems can get in the way. And snow, we were going to meet in December.
Yeah. Simmerframe's
Yeah. We had to get Beresford here in some way. So, so we're here together, and we've got the usual mob plus two extras. We've got Beresford Job, who's of great renown. I'll mention that. Just
Not.
Beresford's been around for about 30 years, pushing the biblical church idea, which we're going to be speaking about. And we have our friend Andre, who's been with us once before, who also comes from Poland. And
perhaps he should say his name in the Polish way.
Oh, go on then, say it in Polish.
It sounds French.
Go on then.
Doesn't.
We say it in a French way, don't we?
It's Andre. It's Andre.
Andre. I said that.
No matter how many times you try and pronounce something in a Polish way, we'll never be able to do it.
Okay, we'll call him Andrew if you want.
British tongues can't do it.
And we have Chris Hill, of course. You know, Mr. Bible.
I see.
That's said with great respect.
And my name is pronounced in the original language, yeah. Chris Hill.
Chris Hill.
Right. Just so that you're clear.
Yeah, I'm very clear. I hope this is coming across clearly, but I'm not sure. We're going to start talking about. In fact, I'm going to read some scripture, and then hopefully it will flow from there. I'm going to read a very famous passage from Acts 2, from verse 42 to the end, talking about the very first church straight after after Pentecost. And this is obviously talking about how they met and what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And all I want to do is pose a question concerning this passage to say, can Clay Hall Baptist be like this?
Any particular reason why you're using that?
Any church of today.
Is that the church you're part of?
Yeah, possibly. It could be a generic church. Is it possible for a church today to meet in such a way and have, you know, sort of the same things happened as happened in the days of the apostles, or has something happened in 2,000 years that stops us from doing it? Chris is bursting to say something.
Well, it has to be, doesn't it, that this is the biblical pattern. Yeah. There's no alternative to that. But in the last 2,000 years, human tradition really is the killer. Yeah. The way we do things. I was looking at Matthew 5 recently, the Beatitudes, and in particular Beatitude, is it number 6, verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And for me, that has to be the highest purpose to which the Lord has called us, that we might see him in this life. I mean, it's almost too good to be true. And you think, well, Lord, you're having a bit of a laugh. Mm. This is a joke. No, it's no joke. This is what the Lord says. And the pure in heart at the deepest level.
How do we get pure in heart?
But the word pure means unmixed. And that, it seems to me, is exactly what the problem has been. We've become mixed. Right. Biblical truth has become mixed with human tradition, worldly thinking, Greek thought, and all the rest of it, and we've got to get rid of all that. We've got to do a Hebrews 12 on it, you know. You're not, all the things we've picked up along the way, we've got to discard them. They've got to be dealt with. And that applies to our individual faith, and it certainly applies to our body life. And if we can't return to a biblical pattern, a biblical way of doing things, it seems to me that the whole thing is a crazy business.
So we have to get
ourselves
right.
This has got to be the norm, hasn't it?
We've got to get ourselves right individually before we can even hope to get back to the way things were.
No, I wouldn't say that altogether. because I think getting ourselves right is a lifetime job.
Right.
And if we've got to wait until then, we'll wait an awful long time. I think the two things go together, don't they?
Iron sharpens iron.
Yeah, I think that as we're growing in our personal holiness, that is greatly enhanced if our church is functioning right,
right.
And we're in a proper relationship and submitting to the correct discipline and moving ahead individually, corporately, the whole thing is together.
So you hear in the past of many movements, particularly like the house church movement, that say, right, let's go back to how it was at the beginning.
Mm.
And they read this passage and they try to model themselves on it.
Mm.
And you're saying it isn't possible to do that.
I'm not saying it's not possible,
but there needs to be a way of sort of inward looking as well to sort of...
Well, I think we've got to change before we can change the local church.
Yeah.
But it doesn't necessarily mean that we can't do anything to bring the local church back to biblical ways of doing things. It doesn't necessarily mean we've got to wait until we ourselves are completely right, because the two things go together.
Yeah. So, Beresford, you've had a lot of success in getting the local church to follow this pattern.
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly possible to, but I think, you know, sort of like the link up, you know, with, you know, just our own lives and growing in the Lord, is that I think that often what gets missed is that unless we are part of a church that is, as the Bible teaches, we're not going to be able to grow as fully as we would otherwise. Now, it's not to say that we won't make any progress at all, you know, but often I liken it to, you know, the way that God has created things. He's put habitat there. And, you know, if you take a polar bear and you know, and sort of like land him in, you know, the Brazilian rainforest, he'll probably survive, but he won't be the polar bear he would have been otherwise. Or if you take a penguin, or take a parrot and put him at the pole or something, it's going to find it hard to survive. And the habitat that God has created us to be in is that when we're born again, we're meant to be in a church. I would define a biblical church. The churches in the New Testament were all the same. And the tragedy is that when you look at what they were like, since really the second century, it's not just that churches have been different, they've been the exact opposite. And it's the habitat has completely changed.
What was the cause of this then? Why did things change then?
It was basically the early church fathers.
Yeah.
And of course, what happened was that they were the leaders of churches after the apostles had died and gone. And what they missed was the fact that the apostles obviously had you know, sort of taught, and it had all been written down, the absolute complete revelation of God that completed the Old Testament. And so the point is that once their teachings, which they got from Jesus, were written down, you know, it had this closed canon. And everything we needed to know was there. But because the early church fathers didn't have access to the whole scripture, I mean, it had all been written, but it wasn't all compiled, it's understandable they got a lot wrong. And basically, they organized churches into hierarchical ecclesiastical structures, which is not what they were prior to that. And the tragedy is that once the church had the whole scripture, you know, and they could tuck the New Testament under their arm with the old, go home and read it, rather than judge what they were doing. I mean, when they read through it, they should have realized, hey, we're doing this, that and the other different to the scriptures. Rather than them saying we need to change, what they did is they said you can only understand the New Testament revelation through the eyes of the early church fathers. Yeah. And so the New Testament was interpreted in the light of teachings that went against it.
So that's never been
challenged.
So basically, something it could have gone right if they were, let's say, far thinking enough to say, okay, let's start again. Now we've got the complete scripture.
Absolutely.
And we know that we've made mistakes. Was it a case of people not admitting that they'd made mistakes or had too much invested in their, you know, their lives? Perhaps they'd, you know, become professional Christians in a way and didn't want to go back to something that was a bit more basic.
Yes, part of the big problem is that by that time, being a leader of a church held a certain amount of prestige.
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, that would have been something difficult to give up.
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, just, you know, to really sort of put on the table what we're talking about, is that, for instance, if you go through the New Testament knows nothing of the minister of a church. Mm. The New Testament knows nothing of a church service led by the leader of the church. The New Testament knows nothing of the idea that you bring an expert in from the outside to lead a church and then you pay him to do so. This is the exact opposite to how the early church actually worked and operated. Yeah. And the idea in the New Testament is that we see that the design was that a church should be numerically small, so you wanted as many little churches as you could get. Yeah. And the whole point was that these churches were like extended families. Yeah. And they functioned interactively. There was no hierarchical leadership ruling over anything like that. Yeah. And, you know, and in that environment where everyone was stretching their spiritual muscles and everyone, you know, there were no services, but everyone brought something as the Lord led. And in that circumstance, because of the closeness over a long period of time, the nurture, the accountability, the ongoing in the Lord, you know, sort of teaching, this was what gave them the habitat that enabled them to flourish individually as Christians.
Can I just ask, sort of in the early church, in New Testament times, if churches grew numerically so big that they found no home could hold it, because I'm thinking of nowadays where we think, you know, we need a hall for a meeting because our meeting, you know, our people are too large in number. Would they have, at that time, would someone have come up with a great idea and thought, if only we had a building for all these people to meet in? I'm just trying to transplant myself back into those times and think, what would their vision have been? Would they have thought, wouldn't it be great to have a building for us all to congregate into? I mean, I'm just wondering whether, do you think they might have thought, wouldn't it be great to have somewhere to meet?
What's ironic is that meeting in houses was actually historically the last bit of the pattern that went. The first thing that happened, I mean, by the end of the first century, you know, literally this is, I mean, John the Apostle was very possibly still alive, AD 95. It was Clement of Rome who came up with the idea that the church needed a church version of the Levitical priesthood. And he came up with that idea. Now, 50 years later, not only did individual churches have priests, but by then, the churches of an area were governed by a bishop. So you had priests over churches, a bishop over all the priests of that area. And literally, the early church fathers taught that you submitted to God by submitting to the bishop. Now, the point is that once you've got a situation like that, firstly, you've become a passive slave, right? But secondly, you cannot question anything that's going on. You've got to accept it's what God is saying. So the point is, you've then got a situation, church has an expert. So now you've got services, because you can't have the plebs, who knows what they might share, you see? So therefore, now it's services. Now, when Constantine claimed to become a Christian, and it's highly, highly debatable whether he did or not. I rather think he didn't. But whether he did or not, it was him, when he said Christianity is going to be now the official religion of the Roman Empire, what this meant was a heck of a lot of religious temples fell vacant because no one could use them. And when he handed them over to the Christians, well, obviously, by that point, there was no requirement for a church to be numerically small. It didn't matter anymore. So the bigger the better. But if we were to go back, let's say that the emperor during Paul's time had claimed to become a Christian. And let's say that he wrote a letter and he said, Paul, could I meet you in Jerusalem with all the other apostles and get all the elders together and stuff like that? I've got a proposition for you. And just imagine that this emperor had said, hey, guys, look, I want you to have all the pagan temples to meet in. Now, what would they have said? I'll tell you, they'd have said, well, bless you, but no thanks, because we don't need them. And then he'd have said, well, hang on a sec, but can't you see, I'm going to be giving your priests incredible credibility. What priests? But hang on a sec, You could have services. No, we don't need services, because when we gather for the Lord's Supper, we all share what the Lord's given us. Can you see? They would have had no requirement. Now, they use public buildings for evangelism and teaching to get multiple churches together, but the whole point was they didn't transition into buildings, and they could have done, because Jesus is
designed. But there were examples, like I said just now, we said when they had groups of people together, they did actually meet then.
Oh, they would have multi-church gatherings. Yeah. So the point is that they get all the Christians together in a town.
But there's never any buildings purpose-built as churches in the early church.
That's right, because when you went to whichever church you were part of on the Lord's Day for worship, all right, and for sharing and that, and to eat the Lord's Supper, which was a meal in the early church, it wasn't rituals with bread and wine, it was an actual meal. The loaf and the cup were part of a meal. You always went to someone's house. You just went to whoever's house it was in on that particular occasion. And that is what church was as taught by Jesus.
So even when you sort of, if you say, so you're sort of saying it wasn't until like Constantine came along that church buildings started being the places to go to.
Yes, but only because the rot had already set in, you see. If the church had remained biblical, they wouldn't have needed any pagan temples.
Does that mean, like, before Constantine, even when you think of, like, the church fathers, all these famous names, Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, they all met in houses?
Still. Yes, that's right.
Because you don't think of that. When you think of the church fathers, you think of buildings and, structures.
That's one of the other models. Which the scriptures make clear, is that the church is a family.
Yeah.
And if you're going to function as a family, you can't function with 100 people. You can only function with a household.
Yeah.
And so therefore, on that definition, churches were very small. Yeah. And if through evangelism or transfer or whatever, the number grew, then at a certain point when it got unwieldy, you divided. So there were two instead of one, and so it went on.
Is that why, do you think, I don't know how many years ago, but is that why in a lot of the evangelical churches, I don't actually know where home groups started or where they originated.
Home groups.
When you are part of a large church, I think obviously someone came up with the idea of, you know, we need home groups, because as soon as you go past a certain number, people break into units. They go to like-minded people, or where they, you know, they're friends, they make sort of cliques of friends. And then obviously, the elders or eldership or leaders, I don't know how the idea of home groups came about, but those are the groups in which people can teach, listen to each other, have relationship. So it's happening naturally in churches, because they can see beyond a certain number, you can't relate to one another.
But does that mean those people, that church is a place where they go to on a Sunday, is where they do certain things, and the thing that where they meet on a Wednesday
during the week is actually more biblical, isn't it? A home group, if you like, is a more
how
biblical
the two fit together
way of functioning.
The problem with that is, again, the mixture. Because what you're trying to do is to say, well, the home group is really the functioning local church. But at the same time, you're trying to marry it up with an unbiblical pattern, which is the building, the service, the priesthood, or the minister, or whatever. So you're trying to marry two things together, which actually don't mix.
Chris, just to make clear, you're agreeing with Beresford about the church structure now is unbiblical.
Yeah.
So it's we're making quite a strong statement here.
That doesn't mean that Christians can't function.
No.
Not at all. No. But if we're talking about doing things the biblical way, as distinct from any other way, then we have to confess that things have gone badly awry, but that doesn't mean they can't be rectified.
No.
Can we look at the sort of the two extremes, unless you wanted to, a comment on that?
The main thing is there are places that teach biblical truth, but in an unbiblical structure.
Quite so.
But that unbiblical structure is the main issue that we're dealing with at the moment.
Yeah, and let's really define this, because when I use the phrase biblical church, obviously, by definition, we're talking now about church practice. We're talking about how a church is set up, what it's like, what you do. The distinction here is not true church, false church.
Correct.
Absolutely not. The distinction is biblical and unbiblical. In exactly the same way that, say, I mean, there are lots of Christians, and, you know, the reasons why there are so many Baptist-type churches, whereby, obviously, eventually, Christians really put their feet down and they said, look, the church universally is wrong about baptism. They're doing infant baptism. And, of course, the Reformed churches, the Reformers, they actually believe that you were born again. Calvin, in his Institutes, says that he was born again when the Catholic priest baptized him as a baby.
Really?
So the absolutely, that's Calvin.
So he's been baptized since then, then?
No. Now, the point is that what we've got here is a situation where Christians have said we need to be in a situation that's more biblical. So today, there are churches which practice baptism for believers, okay, and there are churches that do infant stuff. Now, the Christians in the Baptist churches, I hope, are not saying that there are no genuine Christians who really love the Lord in the Anglican Church, because that would be ridiculous. There are wonderful believers in the Anglican Church. But the point is, there are believers who say, I can't be part of that because it's not biblical enough, but I still affirm you as being wonderful believers, and we can fellowship together outside of church, no problem. Mm-hmm. Now, really, all I'm doing is taking this quite a few steps further. So we're not saying that unbiblical churches, as I'm defining them, we're not saying that they aren't wonderful. This is no one is judging or calling into question anyone's faithfulness or walk with the Lord. But what we are saying is, hey, there's stuff here we've missed in the Bible. It's important, like believers' baptism was. So therefore, we've got to at least do what we can to pursue it ourselves and at least to help others see it so they can at least consider it.
There is one other thing, though, that I would like to add to that. As we know, the traditions of the elders within Judaism was such that the hedge law, as it was called, for many took precedence over the Word of God. And that was a desperate error. But that is an error that we see, unfortunately, in many churches today, where you can say, well, this is the biblical way in which church functions. But because of the power of tradition, the way we do things, the way we have done things, by the sheer action in local churches, people are saying, well, yes, the Bible might say that, but because of the denomination we're in, we do it this way. Mm-hmm. Now, that's exactly what Jesus came against. Mm-hmm. And if you want chapter and verse, if you look at Matthew 15, I mean, the thing is so bold there as to be almost scary, you know. You're a fine lot, you know, this is what the commandment of God says, but your tradition says that, and that's what you go with.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that we really have to bite this bullet, and it is a very hard bullet to bite, and doubtless there will be some broken teeth as a result of it. But I don't know whether we can afford the luxury of saying, well, yes, you know, this is biblical church, but if you're doing it that way, well, God bless you anyway, that's perfectly fine. I honestly don't think it's perfectly fine. I think it's not. But that doesn't mean we write off believers, because we don't. Of course we don't. But it's not good enough, I think, to say, well, there is a biblical way, but you're doing it that way, so that's fine. God bless you anyway.
Can I steer up a little bit?
Discussion. Just before the official discussion, I had an informal chat. And I said that I'm a bit worried about the adjective biblical. Not that I don't believe that we should be biblical, but because everyone seems to use it. And now, when we just to go back to the passage we've read at the beginning from the Acts, what happened then was actually a bit more radical than what we're talking about now, because. So it would seem that there was a situation there where people actually share their possessions and dwell, you know, in a very radical sort of way. So, so would you advocate that? Like, okay, is it not that biblical? Mm. So when the Spirit of God moves,
So shouldn't we, you know, shouldn't we just, you know, sell our possessions also, and get all together and
the gifts of the Spirit as well about.
Yeah, I mean, this is a part. Yeah, you know, this is a whole. This is a package. Yeah,
yeah.
So you know, I'm just throwing that in, just to.
Yeah, I think the Acts 2 thing actually can. If I was wanting to show people what do I mean by what were churches like, it wouldn't actually be Acts 2 that I went to. And the reason that I wouldn't go for that is firstly because there's not much detail there. You've got to take the whole of the rest of Scripture to fill in the gaps. But also, what was happening in Acts was it's an example of churches facing a unique situation. So it was a one-off. Because firstly, you've got this situation, the apostles, they've got all these people who've got saved, okay. Now, by definition, you can't get a few thousand people saved and then have them all in churches the next day. Mm. Can you see what I mean? Mm. They knew nothing. They were complete, because all this was new revelation, okay, the mystery of the new covenant. So therefore, it would have taken the apostles' time to teach everyone and get them broken down into the churches that we know they did from the rest of Scripture. But also, what happened was that because so many of the people who got converted had been visiting, you know, sort of Jerusalem for the festival, because they got saved, rather than going back home where their livings were, they stayed in Jerusalem so they could get all the teaching, everything they needed. Mm-hmm. So therefore, the believers in Jerusalem had to support all these people who were only going to be there temporarily. So the point is then, and remember, it wasn't common purse. They were selling possessions. It doesn't say they sold all their possessions. So the point is that, yes, it's an amazing amount of sharing. But when we want to define what is a church like, when you go through Scripture, you know, and I like to sort of say that I've got an irreducible minimum for a biblical church. And what we see is this. We see that churches, they had locally raised up leadership. But decision-making was consensual through the whole church. There was no caste of man or men in charge over churches. Secondly, they met in houses because they were meant to be numerically small. And then the third and fourth things are that when they met, they would have open sharing with everyone taking part. You know, there was no services, no one leading from the front, and the Lord's Supper was a meal.
I'm just looking at the practicality, cause just look at these numbers it says, because on the first day it says 3,000 money to the number.
Mm.
And if they were all divided up into house churches, I mean, we're talking about it have to be like 100, in Jerusalem would have had like 100 home churches.
Mm. Oh,
It must have been complete madness.
Yeah, and probably for weeks and weeks and weeks, they would have just had these big meetings teaching everyone, because how do you get to know everyone who's got converted? Mm. So we've got to be very, very careful that we don't look at something that is exceptional. In order, the question is, how did the apostles organize things? And that is what we get from the rest of Scripture, mainly from Paul. But obviously, all the apostles taught exactly the same thing about everything. And so when you piece it all together, they met in houses. Decision-making, church government was church-led. It was consensus of everyone. There wasn't a caste of people. There were older brothers, the elders, but they weren't in charge in that sense. And, of course, their gatherings were open, interactive, very much like this.
How did someone become an elder then? Was it other people noticed that they had the physical attributes, you know, the personal attributes?
Yeah, and what's interesting, when you look at the qualifications of an elder, because obviously, why would someone have become an elder? Well, because the church recognised them as such. But this checklist, what's interesting about it, the person had to be sound in the faith and apt to teach. But when you look at the qualifications, it's nothing to do with degrees or performance ability. It's character. Primarily, what is this man's family life like? What are his children like? What's his, you know, does he love his wife? And so the point is, it's you could only recognize someone as an elder, biblically speaking, if you'd known them for years and have been in their home a lot. And that's incredible, because the model leadership in the New Testament is not executive. It's not up there telling you what to do. It's exemplar from a month, you know, from amongst people. Look how I live, copy me, including when I say sorry because I've sinned. You know, it's...
And that was like Jesus' model anyway, wasn't it?
Yeah, exactly.
You know,
yeah.
You have to be a servant heart, yeah, to be a leader.
Whereas the fathers introduced the profession... I mean, it wasn't paid initially, but it was the professional caste.
The start of it.
Yeah, and of course that's where you get your Greek doctrine is separated from living, and all the nonsense came in.
Honestly, if you had a... Let's say you have a house church and you have a group of...
Saffron Planet, making sense of it all. Saffron.